And the scripture reading before the lesson is 1 Samuel 17:14-47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wind, wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, you know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand."
Good morning, church. Glad you're here today. It's a wonderful day outside. It's been great. Thank you for the scripture reading, Dale for the songs. It's just a great day to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to make one more push about the marriage seminar. It's real important for us as a family and for our friends and neighbors. I promise you that you know someone who's struggling with how to raise children and how to work in the marriage. And there is on the back table some brochures. Take one of them, give it to them. Please be sure to sign up. And if you have the opportunity, I know that everyone will not need this, but there may be one or two people that will need somebody to watch their child while they get the benefit of this good material. So if you can take part in that, would you see Rusty or myself? We would greatly appreciate knowing who that is. Don't forget to sign up in the back. Defeat. That's an ugly word. We hear of two-letter and three-letter words that are ugly, but here's a six-letter word that really doesn't have a place in the mindset of the Christian. Defeat is defined as being frustrated in some way, being overcome or disappointed to the loss of a fight or a war, the end of someone's cause. Apostle Paul has reminded us that we're not attending a cakewalk, we're not lounging, we're at war. There is a war going on, for our souls. We need to keep in mind what he wrote to Timothy when he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold," he says, "of eternal life to which you were called." I want us to turn to 1 Kings. We're going to 19. We're going to have a lengthy reading. If you want to follow along, it's okay. If you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to be reading about a man named Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of God. He was one of those people that stood out among other people. In fact, he's spoken of as the prophets in their books that Elijah must come before Jesus comes. And of course, they explain that to be John the Baptist. But nevertheless, Elijah was a great person. Elisha, who followed him, said, "I want a double portion of what Elijah has." But Elijah had his moments, and we want to read about one of those here. "Therefore, Elijah, he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand in the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountain and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall appoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall appoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, who all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The greatest part about this story is not that Elisha has a weak moment. The point is that he hears the word of God and he gets out of the cave. You ever been in a cave? We all have our caves. We have our moments when we're in a cave, and Elisha's there and he really doesn't know why he's there except he's scared. But he gets up and gets out of the cave and goes on with the process that God has wanted him to do. He does that because he hears the word of God. We need people to hear the word of God today. This is the message that God would want us to understand. Listen to God when he speaks from his word. I want to look at another one. When David faced Goliath in the battles, the odds were not very good. For 40 days, Goliath has been out taunting the Israelite army. He's trying to get them engaged into a battle. He has said, send someone to kill me, to fight me, and if I lose, we'll all be your servants. Now, that's not going to happen if you know the end of the story. They're going to run like striped apes when he falls. But that's the promise. So it doesn't look very good in the beginning. I want to suggest to you, when David stands and makes the statement he does to Goliath, that it started a long time ago. I don't know who his mama was. The scripture doesn't say. I know his father was Jesse. And it's interesting that his mom and daddy must have taught him well. And then he spends time out on the hills watching the sheep for his dad, his family. And he learns a lot about God, and he grows closer in God to a special relationship. But mom and dad, grandparents, it all had to start at home. David isn't able to say what he did because he just walked out there one day and proclaimed those words. He says what he does because it started at home. King Saul can't remember that it's God's battle. He can't remember, in fact, that God has initially chose him. He can't remember the battles that God has helped him in. All he can see is what he's facing. And by the way, is Saul 4'2"? Saul was chosen because he was taller and bigger and stronger than anyone else in Israel. That's what they wanted in a king. And yet he's looking for someone to fight the battle. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. Really encouraging, isn't it? I'm ready to fight. And Saul's already telling him, I know why I can't do it, Saul would say, but now he's beginning to tell David why he can't do it. And I love David's response. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, that this uncircumcised Philistine should be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. I want you to notice that David doesn't say, one time I killed a bear and one time I killed a lion. He said, I killed lions and I killed bears, everyone that came. In fact, when I did, I came and I even took it out of their mouth if they took it, and I killed them deader than a doornail. Being in a relationship with God and understanding who God is very normal for David. David understands this. He's understood it since he was a young boy out taking care of his father's sheep. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, but for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So David picks up five stones, puts one in a sling. You know why he picked up five stones instead of one? I don't know. Somebody said he had four brothers. I don't really know if that's true or not, but he picks up five stones. And this giant has been taunting Israel for 40 days. When David comes up on the scene, it's totally unacceptable. The idea of the armies of the living God being defeated when he understands that it is God who fights the battle. He just needs to make himself available. You and I have battles in our life, and it's God always who works through us, isn't it? We need to make ourselves available, ready, and useful to God. What are some of the causes of defeat in general? Those who do not live for God have no purpose. I just asked the question, what purpose do they have? They have no purpose. When you think of someone who is not devoted to Christ, they're not dedicated to Christ, they live for the pleasures of the flesh. They live for the world. And if you could talk to them, because men have written this, they have lived without God all their life, and they've come down to the end of their life, and they realize they have absolutely nothing. That's why you and I are grateful to have a purpose, to have a God. When we lived in Hawaii, I went to the prison twice a week. And as I would study with the prisoners in the process, I would ask them, when you get out of this prison, what is it you want to do? What do you want to do first? And almost without exception, they said, I want to make as much money as fast as I can. I'm not faulting them. There's some others that have that same wish. What I'm saying is there's so much more to life than that. We sometimes chase things. And we chase things and we wonder why we chase things, and when we catch them finally we realize they're not really what we thought they would be. Some of the causes are internal. Philippians, Paul says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Our goal in Christ is it to live for Christ. I know if we said that and someone asked us, we would say, yes, that's our goal. But my question is, do we live that way? Do we think about that during the day, during the week? Have we thought this week, my goal is to live for Christ? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know what that says? It's while I'm living for the world in Christ, and when I die, I go home to be in the presence of the Lord. I cannot lose. Now, that's not a martyr's wish. That's not a death wish. That's not suicidal. That's simply saying that as I live for Christ, I give everything I have for Him while I am here in the flesh. Paul said, you know, if I had a choice, it's a toss-up. I really want to be with God. That's the best place. But it's better that I hang here with you for a little while. Does Paul know about discouragement? I'm going to read a scripture you probably haven't read in a few days. I thought to myself, well, yeah, I know he's in prison and I know some things, but listen to this text. They're asking about who's better and who's greater, and there's a little dialogue before this. But Paul said, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a crazy man. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of Jews 40 lashes less one. Believe me, they had someone there to count them, and you got 39, not any more, not any less. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from the rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, from the Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. When I read that, I thought, I'm not even in the same crowd. And you may be there in your own way. I'm not trying to say that we all have to, you know, be a night and a day and beating all of this. But what I'm trying to say is, what made the difference in Paul when he looks at these things? He's looking back, you know, when he's in the middle of the ocean and he's a night and day and he's treading water. But now he's looking back on those things. I want to show you how Paul viewed this thing. Philippians chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Have you had things happen in your life and you look back on them later and you go, wow, I sort of get it now. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul wanted to go to Rome, didn't he? He didn't want to go to the Rome the way he did. But when he gets there and he's imprisoned, it's amazing to me who it is that recognizes it. Let's read one more and we'll come back. They were his reward, these people he's talking about. It becomes clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else, I'm in chains. We would call these the Praetorian Guard. These were the people that was responsible for the care of Caesar. Maybe Paul's been chained in their custody because, I don't know what it is. But he says, all of the palace guard, they know why I'm here. Is it good they know why he's here? Sure. He's there because of Christ. One more in Philippians 4 as he closes out the book. He said, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you, with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially Caesar's household. I don't for a minute think that this is Caesar's brothers and sisters and cousins. I don't know who it is. I'm guessing it's the slaves. You know, slaves were everywhere. They did everything. In fact, it led to the fall of the Roman Empire because they didn't do anything but slaves. But here are people who are connected to Caesar's household, and they send greetings. I don't know what we could do today. Could we say there are people from Syria or from Iran or Iraq or from ISIS who send greetings to you? This was Paul's reward. He felt like that what was accomplished, and as these people noticed the Christ through him, that was reward sufficient for him on earth. Still another reason for lack of assurance. Imagine how frustrating it would have been to watch an Israelite who was loaded with fear and doubt in Egypt. We're talking about now, for those of you who are new in Christ and may not know the story, the Israelites have been there. They're now slaves in Egypt, and God is about to set them free. I want to read a little bit with you from Exodus 12. God's already brought nine plagues on Israel, and he's about to bring another one that's going to result in them letting the Israelites go. He says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, and I want you to notice as we read, I want you to notice the intricacy of what they're supposed to do. Tell the whole community of Israel on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You got to calculate this thing somehow. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each one will eat. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people in the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top and the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Can you imagine an Israelite who understands all the mechanics of that? He calculates it all out. They tie the animal to their house on the 10th day. On the 14th day, they kill it. They take some of the blood and they put it on the doorposts, and then they get in the house. And that night, the angel of God comes by to kill everyone who doesn't have blood on the doorpost. But can you imagine them doing all that and then getting inside their house and shaking all night wondering whether or not they're going to be destroyed by God? We said, that's nuts. It is, but sometimes we live like that. We don't live on the promises of God. The next morning, there's not a person in Egypt, firstborn animal, our child is in debt. And yet those who simply followed through with putting blood on the doorpost were saved because they did it as a measure of their faith. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's a song in our songbooks we're going to learn one of these days that says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The cure for defeatism is God's encouragement. Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote this to the church in Rome, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Current state, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Did you notice? He did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear deals with slavery. It deals with being taken and kept in the past. But if we're led by the Spirit, can you advance me one slide? All right, well, I just guess I don't need the slide. Thank you. Adoption as sons crying, Abba, Father, a term of endearment. Something you would refer to your father, someone that you love, we might say, Daddy. Paul said to Timothy, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God did not intend for us to live fearful. You ever been really afraid? What does fear do to you? I can say this because my sister's here and I can tell her and she can't say anything. When we were little, all of us kids would go down to the graveyard and they'd tell spook stories. Now, they were older than I was and their legs were a lot longer, but they'd scare me half to death and then they'd run off and leave me. And for 2 seconds, my legs just froze. And then when I thought I heard something chasing me, I ran like the wind. But fear will freeze. It will cause us to stop. We won't progress. We won't do anything we intended to do. So God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This one is probably one of my favorite scriptures because it's something that I desire to excel in and I still have a ways to go. John says, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Notice, confidence when? In the day of judgment. When? When our love reached perfection. The word could be better translated mature. When I've matured in my love, when I understand what it is. Because he is, so also we are in the world. There is no fear in love. You know, I never feared my mom or my daddy, except when I'd done something wrong. And I knew. To this day, when I take off my belt, I don't pull it out. That sends chills up my spine. I take it off loop by loop by loop. But I didn't have any reason to be frightened of my father except when I had done something wrong. And he never beat me, but he would discipline me. And I needed it regularly, oh so regularly. So he said, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected, matured in love. We're going to start a new series next week. So I'm going to end pretty much with this thought. I want us to remember, perfect love, matured love, that's what I want. I want to respect God. I understand the Bible says fear God, but the word there is to respect God to the nth degree. When you respect someone highly, you don't disobey them. To be in awe of God. Fear has to do with punishment. You see, if we rely on our own abilities and our own merits, we would have reason to have fear about punishment and the day of judgment. But because we live for Christ, we're totally dedicated to him, we've given our lives to him, and we live for him, not perfectly, but faithfully, then I understand that he loves me. The alternative to assurance is fear and doubt. That's the alternative. That's no life for a Christian. It's time to stop letting the apathetic world tell us what joy is and how to be joyful and when to be joyful. It's time for us to understand as people of God. In fact, we have joy in the fact that we've been redeemed and justified and share in the eternal sharing the journey to glory. That's who we are. We're that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I remember playing football. You line up between some guys that are a lot bigger than you are, and you swallow. And then they began to play the national anthems and fight songs, and those butterflies are chased away. And you get out and you give it your very best. I see people at football games screaming and hollering so loud that they can't even talk. They have to know sign language to get home. Those kind of songs should never produce in us a greater joy than the one we have in Christ. Songs like, I've been redeemed. Our God is alive. He is able. The battle belongs to the Lord. And on and on and on we can sing these songs. Makes you want to shout and praise God for who he is and the place that we occupy in the mind of God because of the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are in your life today, but we're going to sing a song if we can encourage you to respond to Jesus. If you know what he wants you to do, we'll help you do that. If you don't, would you talk to us? Let us share with you what Jesus has done for us. As together we stand and sing.